clear about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus as a man walking as a man being considered the Son of the Father. And so then they have a hard time understanding how he can also be God. Right? And vice versa. So here today I'm here to present you one side of this. Trey will present the other side of this subject. Here today I'm here to speak to you about Jesus as God, and Jesus as King, Jesus as the Lion. And so that's what we're going to look at there, is what the Scriptures say about all of that. And so first we need to establish who we understand and what we understand. And I think probably one of the key Scriptures that we always fall back on in understanding, and what I'm referring to is the deity of Christ. We understand that he is eternal, who he is. And that's John 1:1. And so read the whole book of John. Read the whole book of John does one of the better jobs, and we'll refer to a lot of Scriptures in John that establishes the deity of Christ, that he is eternal, that he is God. Okay? The deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into beginning through him. Apart from him, we're talking about Christ. From him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from him, nothing came into being without that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Okay? So we have, and if we continue to read on in John, obviously we're talking about Christ. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. And so he's establishing that he was there from the very beginning. There's nothing that was created that was not created through him, that he did not take a part in. And so we're establishing that. And in John 8:58 is that he was talking again to the Jewish people. And he said, "You're not 50 years old yet you have seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, it's critical that he says the words. He didn't just say, "Before Abraham was born, I existed," or "I was around." He used a particular two words, and that is, "I am." I think all of us here, being the scholars that we are, recognize where that reference comes from. And if you remember back there in Genesis, there in the story of the Exodus, whenever Moses was being sent to free the people from Egypt, in what form did he speak to God in? Or what was the thing in front of him? What's that? Burning bush, that's right. And so when he asked God, who appeared to him in this burning bush, he asked him, "Who do I say has sent me?" What did he say? "I am. I am that I am." Saying, "I am has sent you." So the people that he is speaking to know this very well. So when he says, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." So not only is he saying, "I existed," but he is saying, "I am God. I was the one who did those things." And so as we continue to understand this, we also have to, of course, talk about the Trinity, which is a subject we have talked about in here a number of times. And it is a difficult subject to understand, the Trinity. And we also understand, and one of the arguments you'll hear out there if you go to get in debate about the Trinity is, well, first of all, they'll say is that the Trinity is not even in Scripture, the Word. And that's true. The word Trinity is not in Scripture. It's a teaching to help to try to give understanding of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fundamental teaching started around 180 A.D., and the term Trinity was first used in about 215 A.D. That's because in the Christian culture, in the Christian church of the time, it was very understood the deity of Christ, that he was God. There was no question about that within that. But then it began to become some teachings that were trying to consider Jesus as subordinate to the Father. In other words, that there was some sort of separation there, that he was subordinate to the Father. The Father was over the Son, or Jesus. And so this teaching, they began to give a name to, again, the Trinity, and to begin to establish in this teaching that all three are fully and eternally God. They are not separate beings. There are three persons of a single being. And there are three distinctions between them, but there is no separation. Sometimes we struggle with that understanding, that concept. And we've discussed this before. We are after His own image. We are created after His own image. And I've used this illustration before. As we think about ourselves, and I'm saying this for the benefit of people who may be kind of new to our congregation, who didn't hear this before. One of the ways I help relate to this is we understand ourselves as a three-part being, a triune being. And that is, we have a body, a spirit, right, and a mind. And so it's an oversimplification. It's oversimplifying it to say this, but it helps us sometimes, I think, to kind of get over that hump. And so we think of often as the Father, as the mind, and Jesus as the body, the physical presence, and then the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. And so, and again, that's a little bit of oversimplification, but I think it helps some of us to kind of understand that. So you can look at yourself and understand yourself as a three-part being. And there is no separation between those three parts, but there is a distinction between them, isn't there? And they do not, one does not exist without the other. You are not completely you without all three of those parts being present. And they're all three equally you, right? So, you know, again, that's just, for me, a tool to use to kind of help people kind of understand the three-in-one idea. Because that is one that most people who, especially, are not Trinitarians, we are Trinitarian church, congregation, that means we do believe in the Trinity, and that is things I just said, that they all three are fully and eternally God. As we continue to establish this in Scripture, and we know there are a number of appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. We've again, talked about that a number of times. For instance, whenever we refer to God as walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, many people consider that is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus or the Son, who was the one actually physically walking in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. And because, again, it's the physical representation. One in particular instance that I really would like to talk about today that I haven't talked about in good detail before is Melchizedek. And you can read about Melchizedek, and this is a good one to write down for you. And I'm not going to read all this, but I'm just telling you to go look at this stuff. But Hebrews 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, and Genesis 14 are two sets of scriptures that are kind of gives you to know who Melchizedek is and his relationship to Christ. But if we look at Hebrews 7 right now, Hebrews 7, and I'm going to read 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That was the translation of Melchizedek's name, King of Righteousness. So even Melchizedek, again, I'll just jump ahead here, that many consider Melchizedek himself to actually have been the second person of the Trinity in physical form on earth. And that Abraham met him. And Abraham gave him a tenth. He had gone and was in the battle and had slaughtered a number of kings and had taken the spoils of that war. And out of those spoils, he gave Melchizedek a tithe, 10%. It was considered the first instance of tithe being recorded, aside from Cain and Abel. So it goes on to say that he was, this is the interesting part, he was king of righteousness, also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So it in Hebrews, when you read Hebrews 5 through 7, it's a very interesting book. It's one of the studies that we actually went through in our small group, home group. It gives you a good example of it, or some good understanding about Melchizedek, but that it likens the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Jesus. And how else can you do that? How else can you liken these two? Let's just say they're one and the same. Because Melchizedek says he is a priest perpetually. That means forever, right? there's only one priest forever that we know of, and that is Christ himself. Understand that this priesthood that Melchizedek established at this particular time in history was before the Levites. So we talk about the Levitical priesthood that Hebrews also does a very good job of showing the imperfections of. It shows that Levitical priesthood was imperfect. This is why the priesthood of Jesus had to be established, because the priesthood of the Levites couldn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished, right? And so there again, something else interesting too, if we look in John 8:40. Again, Abraham met Melchizedek, gave him the tenth. If we look in John 8:40, and this is a small scripture that is really easy to overlook. So again, he's speaking to the Jewish people. And so they answered him, I'm going to 39 actually, answered him, Abraham is our father. So they're claiming to him that Abraham is their father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing deeds of your father. In other words, he's saying, if Abraham was your father, you would have done what he did. But you're trying to kill me, which Abraham didn't do that. So he's establishing to them that I met Abraham, that when I met Abraham, Abraham didn't try to kill me. What did he do? We'll surmise, it didn't say this here, but what we surmise is that he didn't try to kill me. What did he do? He honored me by giving me a tenth. Okay? So we have to be very careful with that. But so he's, again, establishing who he is, his deity. So again, I encourage you to read and study a little bit about Melchizedek. There's probably a number of resources online you can find, and it's a very, very interesting contrast between the two. So again, we're establishing his deity. I want to look back at and I got a long list of scriptures here we're going to read, kind of jumping around a little bit. Let's look at what the scripture says about him being God, about being Lord, and looking at John 9:35-38. Again, Jesus affirms his deity. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So again, establishing his deity. Colossians 2:9, for in him being Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried in him with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and working of God who raised him from the dead. Of course, I went a little bit further than that with the 12 on that. But again, John 8, going back to John again. Verse 8, I said 28, I meant 58. True to what I said to you before Abraham was, I am. In John 20:26. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. This is after resurrection. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The scripture is about Thomas, whenever he doubted, and he had to required to see the wounds in Christ before he would believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. And what I was looking for was him confessing, Thomas confessing who he was. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. And one more here, I'm going to look at 14:9-11. Jesus said to him, I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believing me that I am in the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Again, he is saying that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They are one and the same. So establishing him as Lord, Scripture gives us this over and over and over again. Revelation 5:5. Because we've established him as God. We've established his deity through Scripture. And most importantly here, I want to look at now establishing him as King in the New Testament especially. And then we'll look at the Old Testament some. And in 5:5, as it refers to him as the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah, the Lion. And again, in contrast to being the Lamb, he's also referred to as the Lion. In 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Revelations, again, 17. This will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelations 19:16. And on his robe and on his high thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. If you look at the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Micah 5:2. But as for you, Beth, from you will go one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this is a prophecy that refers back to John 12. So we're going to look there at John 12 right quick. So John 12:12-15. And so on the next day, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. On the next day, the crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who has come to the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. What can we say about all these scriptures that we've read, one after the other? What can we say about this Jesus? What can we understand and what can we proclaim? That first of all, he is God, correct? And not only is he God, he is eternally God. He is equally God as, and we see the Trinity, his place in the Trinity. He is not subordinate. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient, omnipresent, all those things. He established himself as such, but he's also come to earth to establish what? What did he come to earth to establish? He came to save people, but for what purpose? To establish what? A kingdom, correct? He came to establish a kingdom. What does a kingdom need besides subjects? It needs a king, right? So what I want you to understand this morning is not only as Christ as God, not only as Christ as Lord, but also Christ as the King. He came here to establish a kingdom, and he is our King. Do we recognize him as our King? That's a large portion of the world's problems today. They do not recognize, even among Christians, they do not recognize the kingship of Christ. They do not recognize him as King over their life, over their world. If we establish and understand him as King, we would not try to be our own kings. We try to put away the truth and the understanding of who God is and what he has commanded us to do and the things that he has put before us to do, and we try to establish to become our own kings. That is the reason why things like the gay agenda is going forth today. And feminism. Yeah, I said that. A lot of times when we say feminism, we think about women's suffrage, you know, women earning the right to vote and being able to do different things like that. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? Those are civil rights. But feminism today is teaching that women have the right to decide that the life within them has no value. And that is a people who is choosing to be their own king. That is the scourge that I'm referring to. That we decide that the things that God has set right, the things that should be natural, the things that should be the laws that we abide, and we have decided, or societies have decided, that no, we decide what is right. We will decide what is true. We will decide. We will become our own king, and the world will be judged for that. I believe that the kingdom is already here. I believe the kingdom is being established. I believe that the kingdom is here. Now, I don't know what your end times beliefs are. I'm not going to get into that. You know, if you're post-millennialist or whatever, all millennialist, millennial. I know some of us are pan-millennialist. That is, that it'll all pan out in the end. That's okay, I guess. Here's my fear. Here's my fear about all of those different types of ideas is that for many of us who believe that this world is simply passing away, that we'll be raptured out, this world will be destroyed, and we'll come back, and then Jesus will come back and establish, is that we take on this escapist attitude. That this world is by doing anything in this world, by trying to preach truth, by trying to rearrange things, or trying to make things happen, by trying to challenge things like abortion, that we're just simply rearranging furniture on a sinking ship. And what's the point? Well, the point is that we are not taught, we are not been brought here to simply watch the ship go down. We are put here to preach and to teach and to show people the truth of God's word and to establish his kingship. And if we cannot walk with him as our king, how can the world understand him as king? Ephesians says, Ephesians 6, you all know Ephesians 6, putting on the full armor of God, scriptures. What does it say that we battle against? First of all, what does it say we do not battle against? Flesh and blood. Okay? But we do battle against what? Powers of the air. Prince of darkness and all these things. Let's look at it. Finally, bring strong in the Lord and the strength in his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in the heavenly place. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins. And it goes on with the different pieces of the armor. We've done a little teaching on that before. What we're truly up against, ladies and gentlemen, again, not flesh and blood, but we're against a spiritual battle. So we must understand our spiritual authority in that, but we're also against ideas. I stood here once before and talked about things like ISIS, where you could never defeat ISIS with bombs and bullets. Because ISIS is not a physical thing that you're against. ISIS is an idea. You cannot destroy ideas with bombs and bullets. The only thing that will destroy, the only thing that will pull down these things that holds itself against the wisdom of God, is the truth of God. So we must become bold. We must find ways to speak out. We must find ways to be sure that we can show the truth of God outside of these four walls. Whether that's on the street, whether that's where you work, whether that's wherever. Maybe supporting other ministries that do that sort of thing. I myself have been struggling with that idea, listening to a number of podcasts and things. How do we get that word out there? We live in a day, in a time, where putting out word, putting out information is easy. It's easier than it's ever been before. And cheaper than it's ever been before. Again, we want to make sure that we see who he is, eternal God, Lord, and most importantly, our king. Because he can be God without being your king. You understand that? He can be your God and not be your king. So which will he be for you? Will you bring and subject your life and the things of your life, your thoughts even? And this is something people have a hard time with. Subjugate your thoughts even to his kingship along with your actions. Danny, I think that's about all I have to say today, brother. God bless you.